Welcome to Christ Church Manchester Sermon Podcast. CCM is one church that meets every Sunday in various locations across Manchester. For more information about who we are or about our Sunday meetings, please visit www.christchurchmanchester.com. My home is not on this
earth, not in this world. Good morning, everyone. Morning, team. We've got a big couple of weeks ahead of us. There's a lot going on. I'm sure lots of us are keenly aware of all the things we still have to do before this week. And it's customary to ask who's finished their Christmas shopping. So I'll... Two. Wow. We are funding the Trafford Centre this afternoon, apparently. Come on, guys. We've even given you calendars with chocolate to remind you that this is coming. And you've left it till the 22nd. So what are we looking forward to over these next couple of weeks? I've got a list, and that seems to be popular at this time of year. I'm going to go through it in the order of the number of sleeps until they occur. In one sleep, my entire family is coming to stay. That's the next slide. We've got five out of six looking at the camera there, which is about as good as I could do. In two sleeps, we're all going for a big Calvary together. In three sleeps, lots of people will give me things wrapped in single-use environment-wrecking foiled paper. So we can go forward to the next one. I'm just setting some expectations here for my darling wife who's stood at the back. In four sleeps, I'm reliably informed that the next Christmas sale begins. And in most importantly of all, in ten sleeps, the Cadbury's cream egg goes back on sale. A lot happens over these 2 weeks. There are lots of things we like, a lot of things to get excited about and look forward to. We make a very big deal out of the next 14 days. John Lewis, for example, spends £7 million on advert every year, a single advert, just for these 2 weeks. That's seven times more than their annual profits last year. Sorry if any of you work for John Lewis, that might be a sore spot. I can see Sam rubbing his hands with glee. So what gives? What is so special? We can take the cream egg there, and that's the dragon from John Lewis, and then we can move on. What gives? What's so special about these 2 weeks? What are we all looking forward to? These 2 weeks used to be about something that we Christians call the incarnation, the moment when God became a man, and not just any man, but a poor man, a homeless man, and a baby boy. That sentence should floor us, but it probably doesn't. For some reason, no matter who we are, we've immunised ourselves against the wonder of it. Some of us have heard the story 100 times. Some of us have been in school nativity plays. We've been an angel, an innkeeper, an ox, a carrot, or something that exists purely to fill up the classroom. It's one of these stories that we've heard it as kids. You assume you know the real deal, and so the actual story loses its impact. Another way we might have got immunised, particularly in our part of the church, is that we treat the incarnation like some kind of prequel to the crucifixion and resurrection. But it is so much more than that. And beyond that, we drown it out with loads of other good things. We flood our senses with smells, food, songs, friends, TV specials. I'm looking forward to Gavin and Stacey. Movies and presents. With all this stuff going on, it's easy for the awesomeness of what we're supposed to be remembering to completely pass us by. So time for some corrective medicine. And I want to start by looking at some angels. Now, I was given a passage of like 9 verses, and I'm going to focus on one, but you'll have heard this passage many times before, and I will leave it to other people to talk about the other 8. So let's read Luke 2, verses 8 to 20. And I want you to look out for the angels, because here they do something that we have never seen them do before. And in the same region, there were some shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Now angels have been present since before the earth was created. We're told in Job 38 that they shouted for joy when the foundations of the earth were set. And we see in Revelation that at the end of this earth, they're still joyfully praising and worshipping God. They've witnessed the garden and the fall. One was present for God's provision of a lamb for Abraham. They saw the destruction of Sodom and the plagues of Egypt, the division of the sea and the washing away of Pharaoh's armies. They noticed the conversation in the storm at the top of Mount Sinai and witnessed the presence of the Lord descending on the tent of meeting. They drove out the various Canaanites in the promised land before the Israelites. They saw David slay Goliath and Solomon build his temple, but they have never done this. What is it that the angels are witnessing? What has happened that justifies, for the only time in biblical history, the host of heaven to erupt in praises so extravagant that they burst onto the physical world? This spasm of praise must be reserved for something so amazing, so surprising, so awe-inspiring. And if we're honest, we get distracted by presents, music, parties, food, and TV reruns to barely notice it. So this morning, three sleeps before Christmas, I want to remind us of six mind-blowing, reality-bending things about the incarnation that we might be moved to worship and celebrate like the angels did in our passage. You see, in becoming a human, God has broken all the rules, or at least he has bent them and dramatically rewritten them. So the first thing, God is unseeable and untouchable. We call this holiness. God is holy. He is the unique source of everything. He's pure and good. He's the source of matter and energy and life, even time. Nothing exists that wasn't made by him. There is nothing and no one like him. He himself is purely him. He hasn't borrowed parts of himself from elsewhere. He didn't get his love, wisdom, and power from anywhere. It is just his. Holiness is one of these hard Christian words. It's one of these things we use a lot in church, and you could be forgiven for thinking it just means good or even really good. But that's not it. I find it helpful to think of the sun. God's given us a nice picture in the physical world of this. In our solar system, the sun is unique. It's hot. It provides all the energy, all the light and heat for our solar system. It powers life. The energy that powers the lights, the projector, the sound system, even the energy that is powering my diaphragm to speak these words comes from our sun. It isn't powered by something else in the solar system. It doesn't need to be refueled. Because the sun is holy, its holiness radiates. The area around it becomes holy too. But the very same holiness that powers so much goodness and diversity and life is also exceptionally dangerous. Even with our best technology, if we get within 3 million miles of this sun, it is game over for us. If 3 million miles is hard for you to deal with, think of the distance to the moon and then times it by 10. If the distance to the moon is hard for you to deal with, if you were driving at 70 miles an hour, it would take you 6 years of non-stop driving to cover 3 million miles. You see, you have to be worthy to get close to holiness. And we humans are not worthy. We're not even worthy to get close to our sun. So how much less worthy are we to get close to the holiness of God? God's holiness is much the same. And I'm not picking this analogy from the air, by the way. One of the promises in Revelation 22 is that we won't need the sun anymore because the Lord God will be our light. From the moment we fall and are banished from the garden, God's holiness is too much for us. This theme gets developed throughout Scripture. We see it in Exodus, in Exodus 3, verse 4 to 6. God called him out of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And then he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Don't come near. The ground is too holy. It's too much. We must keep our distance. In Exodus 33, this gets made even more explicit. Firstly, the Lord invites him to go up to the land he has promised, but he will keep his distance, because if he was to stay close, his holiness might just destroy them. Then after a little haggling, we get this insightful conversation in verse 18. And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on a rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So it's not just physical proximity that we are too unworthy for. Even seeing God's holiness is too much for us. We get this right. Don't look at the sun. Even in eclipses where something the size of the moon is in the way, looking at the sun through the moon can blind us. The very same light that brings us so much goodness is also exceptionally dangerous to us. Later on in the story, God ends up carving out a small space in the middle of his people with layers of shielding and cloth and sacrifice to protect them from his holiness in the form of the temple and the tabernacle. This is the God the angels knew. This is the Lord they had worshipped, celebrated, and served since before the sun was even formed. Imagine their surprise when one night, seemingly out of the blue, that very same God, of whom a glimpse of his face would kill a man, is nursing at the breast of a 15-year-old girl. Moses couldn't come near the bush. Generations of Israelites were excluded from the most holy place. And yet here is God, swaddled in cloth, held close and being rocked to sleep in the arms of a poor Jewish carpenter. God is unseeable and untouchable. Yet Mary and Joseph can see, touch, cuddle, nurse, clean, rock, and clothe God himself. The second reality-bending fact is that God is rich. His palace is extravagant. A few months ago, Sam preached to us about the tabernacle and the purple cloth and the gold-covered wood and the acacia. And if you read the construction of Solomon's temple, it's similarly lavish, but neither come close to God's heavenly throne. In Revelation 4, we read, "And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne there came flashes of lightning and rumbles and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there were a sea of glass like crystal." I tried to get a picture here for the slideshow, but I couldn't find one that did justice, and I guess that kind of makes the point. Who needs gold, wood, and purple cloth when you have emerald rainbows and thunder and seas of glass? If that wasn't enough to convince you of God's riches, we can read Psalm 50. "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." The little boy laid in an animal feeder in a dirty hut still owned the cattle on a thousand hills. Everything was his, and yet he was content to lie there, all but ignored in squalor and poverty. If I was an angel, keenly aware of the throne and the glass and the jasper and the carnelian and everything else, this would be a strange sight. I would be having a weird day. God, the next one, next fact, God is the bread of life. He does not need food. The next verse in that Psalm 50 is an interesting one. "Even if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." Even if God was hungry, why would he tell us? God is the provider of all food. And as the enemy will later test Jesus, if he is hungry, he could always tell a stone to become bread, and it would. Now here is God himself nursing as a baby. Those of us who have ever tried to feed a baby know this is a messy experience. You know, you get these puzzles, you might get one for Christmas, where you kind of put the ball in one end and you have to kind of, you know, twist it around to get the ball to go through. And sometimes in my experience, every time feeding a baby is like that. It's not enough. It is not enough to put the food into the baby. You have to kind of massage and the baby into actually, you know, 50%, and you're doing well. God is the holy source of all sustenance. And yet this same God who made bread and quail just appear on the ground in the desert is not just close to Mary, but entirely dependent on her for her food, and not just the actual food, but even his ability to consume it. Later on in Jesus' life, we'll find him in the desert, hungry after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and even them refusing food. The next fact, God is omnipotent, which is a fancy way of saying he has all the power. God has been present from the beginning. He created the heavens and the earth with a command. He made the water and told it where to stop. He demanded life and it formed. He split the Red Sea and closed it again. There is nothing God cannot do, and there is no limit to his power. Isaiah 40:28 tells us, "Have you not known and have you not heard that the Lord is an everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth? He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." But then hang on, he's on earth. And we read a story of Jesus in John. John 4 verse 6, Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting by the well. Some of us will have long journeys this Christmas, and we can take comfort from the fact that even the all-powerful God of the universe needed to recline and recuperate after a morning's walk. The next fact, God is omniscient, which is another fancy word, meaning he knows everything. The Bible affirms from the beginning to end that God's understanding and knowledge is unbounded. Psalm 147 tells us he determines the number of stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit. And Job 21:22 tells us that can anyone teach God, since he himself judges even the highest? But now God is a baby, and not some magical baby that's come out the womb and said, "Hello, Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Let me recite to you the Torah and the minor prophets." God had to learn, and even more astounding, he had to learn from humans. He had to learn what to touch and what not to touch. He had to learn how to be a carpenter from his father. The man who made the stars themselves had to learn how to make a doorframe. Luke 2:52 tells us that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favour with God and man. Even more confusing, Mark 13 tells us that concerning the day and the hour, he's talking of the time Jesus will come again, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. There are times on earth, in the most human way, where Jesus didn't know things. The all-knowing God has experienced confusion, surprise, and anxiety. The next fact, God is always joyful. Proverbs 8 is a pre-incarnation description of Jesus. It tells us that Jesus was there when the heavens were established and before the dust of the world. And then in verse 30 and 31 it says this. This is Jesus speaking. "Then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man." Jesus' experience is one of perpetual delight and rejoicing before the foundation of the world. But look at how we find him when he's on earth. John 11, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept." It's not just a one-time thing. Hebrews 5:7 tells us in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and many tears. The God who is always joyful came to earth and wept like one of us. As John Calvin summed it up, when Christ came to earth, he put on our feelings as well as our flesh. Just imagine being one of these angels that has had an unencumbered view of God's majesty for millennia, to then see the same glory and majesty wrapped in swaddling cloth and laid in a manger. Wouldn't you also lose your mind? They did not see this coming. They're probably very confused and perplexed. Why would God do this? If we think this is amazing, praiseworthy, or hallelujah inducing, I haven't even told us the best bit yet, which is why he did it. You see, the angels, as relative bystanders in the process of redemption, are losing their minds over this moment, and how much more should we, the beneficiaries of the story, lose ours? I'm going to tell you a secret. None of you are angels. I've noticed a few of you look to the person to the other side of you and think, But you know what? God didn't become an angel. He became a human. Nor did he become an angel to benefit the angels. Nor did he become a human to benefit the angels. He became a human for the betterment of humans. And he didn't just become any human. He became a poor, hungry, homeless, weak, tired, weeping, joking, friendly, lonely, hurting, and dying one. So why did God, the unseeable, untouchable Holy One, become seeable and touchable? So you could see and touch him. Why did God, the owner of every particle that has ever or will ever exist, become poor? Because we are poor. We don't get everything we want. We have to live in our limits. Some of us have debt issues. Some of us struggle with the rent. Many of our family are homeless. And now God has been too. Why did God, the bread of life, hunger? He experienced lack and hunger because we experience lack and hunger. Those of us who do not expect to hunger very much this week might want to spare a thought for those of us who do, and for our King who chose to hunger for 40 years on earth. Why did God, the one with unlimited power and might, who does not grow weary or faint, why did that God become tired, weary, and faint? Because we grow tired, weary, and faint. Some of us will travel long distances this week, and we will keenly feel weariness. Why did God, the omniscient one, learn? Because we don't know everything. We have to live with not knowing. We have to muddle through with massive, sometimes life-altering questions that never get answered and just hang over us. Now God has experienced that too. Why did God, the source of all joy and gladness, weep? Because we weep. Harper Lee's classic To Kill a Mockingbird contains the following phrase: "You never really know a man until you understand things from his point of view, until you climb into his skin and walk around in it." There are two types of knowing something or someone. If I wanted to know what it's like to be, I don't know, a pilot, I could read about planes, I could buy a flight simulator on my computer, I could watch a lot of YouTube. But would that stuff actually help me know and empathize with other pilots? Maybe, but probably not. We all know that our experiences help us to relate to people that have similar stories. We don't always get to choose our experiences. Many of us will have had experiences that we just wish hadn't happened. But we still recognize the inherent goodness of being able to relate to and empathize with others. Jesus did get to choose his experiences. He didn't have to do this. But he wanted to know you. You might believe you're not all that. You might think you're nothing special. You might feel lonely, rejected, unknown. The incarnation is God's moment of screaming to you, "I see you and I know you. You are all that. You are special. You are not rejected." God himself bent reality itself to empathize with you. And the incarnation is where he did it. God did not look up the YouTube video about weeping. He wept. The incarnation is the moment that God climbed into our skin and started to walk around in it. Getting this, really getting this, will change how you interact with God and how you read your Bible. One example, I know that at this time of year, we're supposed to be talking about the beginning of Jesus' life. There's one event right near the end that I've started to see from a new angle. It's in Luke, and it's when they're crucifying the Lord. And they're ridiculing him, they're betting for his clothes. And Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." I'd always read that as, you know, like a factually accurate statement. Jesus was aware that they didn't understand. And, you know, they probably didn't understand that he was the Son of God. Like Jesus had watched the YouTube video about how humans see the world and yet miss the blindingly obvious. But I clocked it for the first time. God had now felt what it was like to see the world and find it easy to miss the blindingly obvious. God had experienced the fog of walking around as a human. He has seen the world through our eyes. When you stand before Jesus in glory and you give your account, the incarnation gives you the confidence that Jesus will feel your story and empathize. It is this incarnation that makes him our Saviour. So if you take one thing away from this morning, this very last Sunday of Advent, I hope it's this. When you want to see how much God loves you, don't just look at the cross. Look at this moment, the understated, poverty-ridden, uncertain, dirty moment, and feel the full awe of God's incarnation.